Second Samuel chapter 9. Second Samuel chapter 9. Today we're diverting from the series that has been concluded last week. And I want to speak to you today on the kindness of the king. I'll start by saying this. I like the name of our church. I like the name Grace. In fact, there's probably not a more biblical name for a church than that of Grace. Don't you agree? I believe this to be a place of grace, and I pray that you and I are people of grace. We're people that we realize what we were and what we are now, and what we will be is all because of the grace of God. In fact, grace is the story of the Bible from cover to cover. It's God's unmerited favor being displayed towards you and me, undeserving sinners. It was God saving us through His grace, not because we were good. It was God saving us through His mercy, not because we merited anything. It was God saving us because of His promise, not because we had a good performance. C.S. Lewis was once asked by some colleagues, they said, "What is Christianity's unique contribution to the religions of the world?" To which he replied, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." See, this morning we're going to look at a story of grace involving King David, a man that was after God's own heart. And I believe of all the events that surround the life of King David, there's probably none that display the heart of God in a more beautiful, in a more gracious way than when the most powerful king on earth at that time showed grace, showed the kindness of God to a man named Mephibosheth. Can you say that five times fast? To a man named Mephibosheth, a lame, crippled member of the house of Saul for the sake of Jonathan. And I hope this morning as we look at this passage, you'll have a deeper understanding, get a more clear picture of the grace of God, and you'll be able to see Jesus and see yourself in a different light. I'd ask if you'd stand with me. We're going to read just verses 1 through 8 this morning. Just verses 1 through 8. And the words are up there on the screen if you don't have a Bible. Let's read. "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone who was left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said unto him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'Here is your servant.' So David said, 'Do not fear. I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan's sake, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually.' Then he bowed himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?'" Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would just speak through me today. Lord, we are unworthy of your grace. And God, we are so blessed by it. May we be just grateful in how we live and serve you. Lord, give us a fresh vision of the grace that you've shown to us. And Lord, if there's one here today that has not experienced your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, I pray today would be the day that they give their heart and their life to you. Lord, we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. David was at the high point of his reign. He had never had a military defeat. He had taken the land mass of the kingdom and multiplied it by 10 times almost since the time he became king. Now the kingdom that he was reigning over was strong. It was united. The battles had been fought. There had been wars that had been won. And peace had now been established. And so now David turns his heart and his mind to some promises that he had made years before. And this morning I want you to see the quest of the king. He said in verse 1, he said to his servants, "Is there still anyone left? Is there anyone left of the household of Saul that I may show kindness to them for Jonathan's sake?" One of Saul's former servants, a guy named Ziba, was called to the king and informed David about Mephibosheth. And he said, "You know, there's still one son of Jonathan that's still alive, but he's crippled in both feet." It's as if Ziba was saying to David, "You know, king, you got to think twice about sending before this guy because he's not going to be any use for you. You should think twice before you send for him. He has nothing to offer. All he's going to do is cause you problems because he is crippled and he cannot walk." I think David's response was beautiful. He ignored the comment by Ziba and he just said, "Where is he? Where is he?" He didn't say, "Well, how does he badly is he crippled? What happened to him?" He just said, "Where is he?" He didn't say, "How did he get that way?" He just wanted to know where he was at. And you know, grace doesn't show kindness to others because they're worthy. Grace shows kindness to others because they are unworthy. And so David had this lame, crippled man brought from Lodabar to the palace and poured out the kindness of God upon him. I want to see several things this morning as we look at the quest. The first thing is the origin of the quest. The origin of the quest came from the heart of David. He was the one that took initiative and went looking for someone of the house of Saul. It was David that sent his servants to go get Mephibosheth and bring him to the palace. It wasn't Mephibosheth that came looking for King David or seeking his mercy. Likewise, this morning, I want to say this to you and me. It's not sinners, but God who makes the first move with us. It's not sinners who come seeking after God, but God seeking after sinners. A lot of times you hear people say, "Well, I found the Lord," as if he was the one that was lost. You know, Romans 3:11 says that there is none right, or Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Then it says in 3:11, there is none that seek after God. You know, when Adam sinned, what did he do? He didn't go running around the garden saying, "God, where are you? Where are you?" No, he went and hid himself. It was God that came after Adam. It was not Saul seeking God on the road to Damascus. He was going to kill those whom loved God. But rather, it was God that came after Saul. When Jesus saw Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree, he walked by and he looked up at him and said, "Zacchaeus, I want you to come down because I'm going to spend today at your house." And those, the Bible says, those around him who heard him say this muttered to themselves and said, "He is going to spend time. He's going to be the guest of a sinner." To which a couple verses later in Luke 19, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." In Luke 15, Jesus tells the parable about the 99 sheep that are safe and there's one. There's one. What happens? The shepherd goes out and looks for the one lost sheep. Now, if you know anything about sheep, sheep do not wander around looking for the shepherd. They don't go around saying, "Where's my shepherd? Where's my shepherd?" No, it's the shepherd that comes looking after the lost sheep. And you know what? This is what makes biblical Christianity so wonderful, so amazing, so different than all the other religions of the world. Every other religion has man seeking to try to gain the approval and the acceptance of an almighty God based on his own merit, based on his own works, based on his own goodness. But Christianity demonstrates a God that comes after you and me, display his grace, his love, and his mercy. And just as David reached out to a crippled Mephibosheth right where he lived, Christ reached out to you and to me right where we were, right where we are, and he brings us to himself to show him, to show us his love and his grace. And the purpose of the quest, David wants to show kindness to the house, or to a member of the house of Saul. He wants to show mercy. He wants to show grace. He wants to show unfailing love. He wants to show loyalty. All these things are wrapped up in that Hebrew word for kindness. He wants to show all these things. All these things that God had shown him, he now wants to show to someone else. But it was an unusual request. Why would David want to show kindness to the house of a man who was the former king and his sworn enemy? You see, David had valiantly served in King Saul's army. However, because of his success and the songs that were sung of Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, King Saul became angry. He became jealous. He became suspicious of David. His suspicion turned to hatred. He accused David of treason and on many times tried to kill him. Well, in one time, David had the opportunity to kill the king. He had the opportunity to. He was in a cave and he snuck up behind him. And rather than killing him, he cut a piece of his robe off. And after Saul left the cave, David made himself known and the situation known to Saul. And this is what Saul said. Saul lifted up his voice and wept and said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dwelt with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. And now I know, indeed, you shall surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." And the Bible says, so David made an oath. He made an oath to Saul, the man who had just tried to kill him, the man who just had been looking for his own demise and doom and had hated him. He made a promise to him. That's one reason. That's one motive David had for doing this. There's another one, and the text says it so well. "I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake." For Jonathan's sake. I want to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. You remember Jonathan, the son of Saul. He was David's closest friend, closer than a brother. In fact, three times in the Bible we read that Jonathan loved David as himself. It was Jonathan that humbly acknowledged that David was going to be king and set himself aside, acknowledging that he would not be the king. He would not be the heir. It was Jonathan who secretly warned David of all the terrible things and the malicious attempts to kill him by his own father. It was Jonathan that encouraged David to trust the Lord. And because of the love they have for each other, David promised to Jonathan that once he became king, he would show the kindness of God to Jonathan as well as he would not destroy all of his descendants. Let me say this, just as David would show the kindness of God to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake, you and I are shown the kindness of God and receive the forgiveness of God for sins, not for our sake, not because we deserve it or have earned it, but we do for the sake of Jesus Christ. Listen to these verses. "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, which says, "I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake." You and I have been chosen. We've been given kindness. We've received grace, not for ourselves, but because of the name of Jesus. Let's look at the condition of Mephibosheth. Let's look how the condition they found him in. Even the name Mephibosheth gives us an idea of the condition that he was in. The name Mephibosheth contains a Greek word that means shame. It means shame. And in fact, a lot of Bible teachers say his name actually means a shameful thing. And we can see his condition certainly pictured that. The first thing I want you to notice is his family was rejected. He was born into royalty. And was supposed to have lived with power and prince, like a prince with prestige. However, because his grandfather Saul disobeyed God, the kingdom, the kingship, the royalty, all of that was there. The throne was stripped from their family and they were rejected from being king. It was Samuel that told Saul, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrificing the heat of the fat of rams. Because, listen to this, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Later, his grandfather Saul, his father John, and two uncles were killed in the battle of Gilboa fighting the Philistines. A fourth uncle, Ishbosheth, was murdered as he vainly sought an attempt to set himself up as king, and the house of Saul came crumbling down. Like Mephibosheth, you and I have been born into a rejected family. We were born into Adam's family. Now, I didn't say the Adams family, okay? Not Lurch or Morticia or Uncle Fest. Now, some of you may think your relatives are like that. But we were born in a family that was meant to rule. A family that was meant to reign. A family that was meant to have dominion. But years ago, our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-whatever-he-is-grandfather did not heed the word of God, was kicked out of his glorious estate and kicked out from the presence of the Lord. And because of that, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, we as humanity became, by nature, the children of wrath. Not only was his family was rejected, but he was crippled by a fall. When the news of the death of Saul, Jonathan, his brothers, reached the Israelite palace, the five-year-old Mephibosheth was picked up by his nurse in a panicked attempt to escape for safety, fearing for their lives. The nurse dropped Mephibosheth. They fell and his legs or ankles were broken, which caused him to be lame for the rest of his entire life. Now, in the day and age we live, an accident like this could be easily fixed. But not so in that day. They didn't have hospitals and all the great medical equipment that we have. Usually those who were crippled were consigned to a life of begging, to a life of just sitting by asking others for sustenance. And you know, he would never know the joy of running, never know the joy of playing, never know the joy of working on his own two feet. And his helpless condition is a great picture of you and me when we were without Christ. If you're here this morning and don't have Christ in your life, this is a picture of you. You know, you may not be physically disabled, but because of the fall, you are spiritually disabled. Because of the fall, we could not walk in a way that pleases God. Because of the fall, we could not walk in a place where we had fellowship with God. And because of the fall, it made it impossible for us to come to Him and come to God on our own. So you know what happened? We had to have help. Since we couldn't come to Him, you know what? God came to us and brought us to Himself. His fortune was lost. After his fall, Mephibosheth came to live in relative obscurity, not in his home, but he lived across the Transjordan on the east side of Jordan in the home of a man named Maker of Aniel in there and lived in a place called Lodabar. How many of you ever heard of Lodabar? Not very many of us have heard of Lodabar. The name Lodabar, we're told, means a place of no pasture. No pasture. It was a barren place. It was a place where there was not an abundance of anything except nothing. It was barren. It was deserted. Because he was lame, Mephibosheth couldn't walk. Because he was lame, he couldn't work. He'd inherited nothing. He lived a life of poverty. He lived a life of pity. He's living in this barren desert of emptiness. A vanity of worthlessness. You remember Solomon? What did he say about all the things that men pursue? They're vanity. They're worthless. They're empty. And that's what exactly is what is like every man's attempt to try to find satisfaction apart from God. We're living in Lodabar. And what a shameful thing for a grandson of a king to be living in poverty. Without the luxuries, without the wealth, without the servants and the palace and the royal family, he who once had everything now had nothing. He who once was destined to be someone now was no one living in Lodabar. And listen, if you don't know Jesus, you may think your life is fantastic. You may think you have power. You may think you have prestige. You may think you have popularity. You may think you have all this world has to offer. But if you don't have Jesus, the Bible says you are spiritually crippled, living in complete poverty in Lodabar, and you are a barren, empty, hopeless place. Ephesians 2:12 describes your position. It says you are without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in this world. You know what? That's some words that very much describe every person who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They're without hope. They're without God in this present world. Now, you know, I'm sure Mephibosheth thought his future was hopeless and uncertain. And they were probably like, reminded of the story of two friends that were talking, and one of them remarked to his friend, he said, "Man, you look so depressed. What are you thinking about that's causing you to be depressed?" Friend quickly replied, "My future." And he said, "Your future? What in the world would make it so hopeless?" To which the miserable friend replied and unhappily said, "My past." I'm sure that's how he felt. He felt crippled, orphaned, hiding, poverty, laying low each day for fear of his life, because he'd been warned since he'd been young that the time would come when King David would come to him and King David would come and take his wife. You see, it was not unusual. It was actually customary for the king, the new king who was on the throne, to come along and ruthlessly eliminate, ruthlessly kill all the king's predecessor's family in order to put down any threat of revolution. And you can see how easy it would be for Mephibosheth to feel hopeless, helpless, uncertain about his future, bitter, or even paranoid about his life, and to have fears that were overwhelming. I want you to imagine this morning living in a fear that someone is coming to kill you. It's the king. The king wants you dead. The king wants you punished. The king wants you non-existent. If being crippled were not bad enough, he wants you dead. Then all of a sudden, one day it happens. There's sounds of horses and chariots in Lodabar, this place with nothing. And not only are there sounds of horses and chariots, there's a knock at the door, and this gruff man says, "This is the king's servants. We're looking for Mephibosheth." And Mephibosheth grabs his crutches or whatever he had to try to get to the door. And he said, "I'm Mephibosheth." And he said, "The king wants you to come to his presence." And so with a pounding heart and chest beating like crazy, he gathers a few things and they place him in one of the chariots. And as he's making the trip to the palace, you can imagine that his blood pressure is getting higher and higher and higher. And he's feeling like, "My life is just about over, because I know the king is on a search and destroy mission. He wants to take my life from me." Never dreaming in a million years that he was going to be the one to be the recipient of the amazing grace, the kindness, the love, the loyalty and compassion of a king. I know that David knew that Mephibosheth was scared, because the very first thing he does is he tries to calm his fears. The very first thing he does, he says, "Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. Mephibosheth, don't be afraid, because I will surely show your kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." You know what one of the most often given commands in the Bible is? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Mephibosheth said, "Don't be afraid." You know, I imagine these words had to be music to his ears. Don't you think that he had to have done a double take? Don't you think that he probably just about passed out when he heard these words, "Mephibosheth, don't be afraid," because he expected to hear words that would just pierce his heart, but he heard words that calmed his fears. He expected words of condemnation and words of judgment, but he heard words that brought joy to his heart. Rather than receiving justice and being killed, or receiving mercy and left alone in misery in Lodabar, he received the grace of the king, that which he didn't imagine beyond his wildest imagination. He received the kindness of God that only the king could give him. Can I tell you something pretty sweet this morning? There's a king here that knows your name. Just as he called out Mephibosheth, he says, "Dan, I know you. Jerry, I know you. Anna, I know you. Marty, I don't know you." He said, no, that's not what he said. He said, "Marty, I know you." He knows our name. And he calls out to us. We're not a nameless individual. He called out to Adam. He called out to Moses. He called out to Saul, but that's not all. He calls out to us and he says, I don't want you to be afraid, because therefore there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Not only does he know our name, if we're a follower, he brought us to himself. He calmed our fears. He told us that he wanted us to leave this empty life in Lodabar, this barren, unsatisfying life, so that we can dwell in his presence, so that he can shower us with his abundant grace and his abundant mercy for the sake of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus that said in John 10, I am the door. If anyone hears me, he will be saved and will go in. And guess what he'll find? He'll find pasture. Lodabar was a place without pasture. But Jesus said, you come to me, you're going to find everything that was barren, everything that was empty. That's where he was living as this blind cripple. But Jesus said, you come to me, you're going to find food. You're going to find sustenance. You're going to find peace. You're going to find satisfaction. You're going to find everything that your heart is longing for. He restored his fortune. The king then tells Mephibosheth that he's going to inherit all the land that belonged to his grandfather Saul. But what's a crippled guy going to do with all this land? How's he going to take care of it? You know, as you read a little bit further in the chapter, it's really cool. With just a few words, you know, Mephibosheth goes from being a servant to having servants. If you look down at verses 9 and 10, David calls Ziba back into him and says, look, Ziba, I'm going to give him all the land, everything that belonged to his grandfather, everything that belonged to his family. I am now giving it back to him. He now is inheriting everything that once belonged to him. And guess what, Ziba? I want you, your 15 sons, and your 20 servants. For you math whizzes, that's 36 people. That's 36 men. He said, I want you, all 36 of you are going to be his servants. You're going to farm the land so that he can be taken care of. You know what? That's abundant, amazing grace. 36 people taking care of one crippled, lame man. Talk about grace. At that time, Mephibosheth, all that he'd lost in the fall, because of Jonathan's sake, had now been restored. Likewise, because of Christ's sake, one day, God is going to restore to us the inheritance we lost when Adam sinned. Next thing I want you to see is he placed his feet at the king's table. Four times in verses 7, 10, 11, and 13, David makes the statement, you shall eat bread at my table. What a contrast from dwelling in Lodabar, a place of no pasture, to feasting at the king's table, from fear of the king, now to have fellowship with the king, to be able to walk and talk with the royalty, to be able to walk and talk in the palace and have access to him. It's as if David was saying, I want you to take the place that you would have had if your grandfather was still on the throne. But you know, verse number 11 says that wasn't enough. That wasn't all. He would not only eat at the king's table, but the king was now going to accept him as his own family. He would treat him like he was royalty. He was going to treat him like he was his own son. Mephibosheth now had once had nothing. Now he enjoys fellowship with the king. He enjoys the fortune of the king. And now he's made part of the family of the king. And oh my goodness, that's exactly what's happened to you and me. We have fellowship with the king. The fortune that once was lost is going to be restored. And you today, you and I have fellowship with the King of Kings. Can you imagine how it was when supper time came along? Chuck Swindoll wrote this in his book. It's amazing. I want to read it to you. It says, the dinner bell rings through the palace. And David comes to the head of the table and sits down. In a few moments, Amnon, clever, crafty Amnon, sits to the left of David. Lovely and gracious Tamar, a charming and beautiful young woman, arrives and sits beside Amnon. And then across the way, Solomon walks slowly from his study. Precocious, brilliant, preoccupied Solomon. The heir apparent slowly sits down. And then Absalom, handsome, winsome, Absalom with beautiful flowing hair, black as raven, down to his shoulder, sits down. That particular evening, Joab, the courageous warrior and David's commander of the troops, had been invited to dinner. He was muscular. He was bronzed. He's seated near the king. And afterward, they wait. Then they hear the shuffling of feet. The clump, clump, clump of the crutches of Mephibosheth. Rather awkwardly, he finds his place at the table and slips into his seat. And the tablecloth of grace covers his feet. Do you think Mephibosheth understood what grace was all about? I think he did. Because, you know, verse 13 tells us that Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. Do you know what the name Micah means? Who is like Jehovah? Who is like Jehovah? And this son, Micah, would be the one that would carry on the family name of Jonathan, fulfilling David's promises, both to Jonathan and to King Saul. Let me ask you this. Do you understand the grace of God this morning? Can you say with the Apostle John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God"? Can you say with Paul in Ephesians, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved"? He was ate with the family. And he secured his future. In Lodabar, Mephibosheth had nothing. Now he had everything. All of his present needs were met and his future was secured. There was grace that was provided and brought peace to his past. Now that same grace would meet all the needs of his future. And can I say to you that I've been living in spiritual Lodabar? We had nothing. We were lost without hope. Hell was our future. But now because of Jesus, we have hope and a future for this life and for eternity. Because of Jesus, our sins have been forgiven. Because of Jesus, we have every spiritual blessing. We've been blessed with it. Because of Jesus, we have everything that we need in this present time to live godly lives. We have His Word. We have His Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have the promise of His presence that He will never leave us or forsake us. We have the promise that nothing can separate us from His love. And all this, it's just the tip of the iceberg. We have the promise of an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's waiting for us. We have the promise of Ephesians 2 that says, in the ages to come, in the time in the future, He is going to show us the exceeding, the abundant riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. Why? Through Christ Jesus. Yes, our future is secure. And the last thing I want you to see this morning, as Mephibosheth came in humility. I want you to see his contrition. He came in humility. And can I say this morning? When you are brought before the king, you had best come humbly. You better come humbly. Verse 6 tells us that when he came before David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Now get the picture. Here is a man that's crippled. He's helpless. He cannot walk. He's brought before the king, and what does he do? He just throws himself down on the ground. Throws himself down face first. Throws himself to the mercy of the king, knowing that the king had within his power the ability to take his life. He didn't come with an air of expectancy. He didn't come with the idea that he was something special as being a grandson of the king. He didn't try to explain why he was good enough or why he deserved the mercy. No, he knew his condition was hopeless, helpless, had nothing to offer unless the king showed him mercy. He came in honesty. When the reality of the gracious words that were spoken by David to him hit home, there was only one proper response. He was overwhelmed with a sense of unworthiness. I want you to stop for a moment, Christian. I want you to think back to the first time the reality of the grace of God became true and real to you. Think back. I would imagine all across the room, we all have to agree, when that happened, there was a tremendous sense of unworthiness. Mephibosheth knew he was unworthy. And his response is, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Here was Mephibosheth, a shameful thing, calling himself a dead dog. See, too often people don't see themselves in that way. We don't see ourselves as dead dogs before the king. We may not be the best dog, but we're not that bad of a dog. We may not be the worst dog, but we're better than most. I may not be an undeserving dog, but, you know, I've lived a pretty good dog's life. If any dog deserves to go to heaven, I deserve to go to heaven. Besides, don't all dogs go to heaven? But you know what? That's just the problem. Not all dogs go to heaven. Not all people deserve to go to heaven. In fact, no people, no one deserves to go to heaven. And not everyone will be in heaven. You see, you better come humbly. Better come honestly before the king. Because guess what? The Bible says this, that God resists the proud. But you know what he does? He gives grace to the humble. When you come to God acknowledging that you're a sinner, that you're spiritually bankrupt, there's nothing good in you or your family that would allow you to have a relationship with Him, that you understand without His mercy you'll be bound for eternity in hell, and you throw yourself at His feet at His mercy, begging for His mercy, guess what? You're not only going to receive mercy, but you'll receive His grace and the forgiveness because of Jesus' sake. Let's pray. I want to ask you this morning, with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, is there someone here this morning that you've never acknowledged to God that you're a sinner? You've never acknowledged you're spiritually bankrupt. You've never thrown yourself at the mercy of God, acknowledging the fact that as a sinner you deserve and would be spending a Christless eternity in hell. And you say, "That's not what I want. I want Jesus. I need Jesus. I want to live for Him. I want to follow Him. I understand this amazing grace that He offers. Pastor, I need Jesus." This morning, if you feel that tugging in your heart, guess what? He's speaking your name. He's calling out to you, calling for you to come. Oh, I suppose Mephibosheth, he may have had a choice to make. He could have said, "No, I like the way it is. Every day might be a struggle. Every day it might be a little bit more difficult. It might be hard, begging, but I don't want anybody else running my life. I want to run my own life. I don't want to eat at the king's table. I don't want the blessings of the king. I don't want the great. I'm doing on my own." You know what? It would have been tragic for Mephibosheth to refuse the grace of the king. It's even more tragic today, if you're here without Jesus, that you would refuse His grace. Is there anyone that would say, just by lifting up your hand, "Pastor, I need Jesus in my life. I need His grace. I need His mercy. I need His forgiveness. I realize I am that crippled, spiritually crippled individual that needs a Savior." If that's you, would you just slip up your hand this morning? Is there anyone? You're Christian. Let me ask you this. How would your life be different if you were more willing to take the initiative to show the kindness of God to others? There's a world that's dying that needs a messenger of a king. bring them to the king so that he may show them mercy and grace. Oh, that God would open our hearts. God would open our eyes to see the lame, the crippled, the spiritually lost around us. Would you take for granted the grace of God? You know, the longer we live and the closer we get to Him, we should realize and should remind us of how unworthy of His grace we really are. Who among us this morning would be anything or could do anything apart from the grace of God? You see, that's why we should never look with pride at our own abilities or lift up ourselves because of the giftedness that we may have received, because everything we have received, even our money, the bank account, everything that we have in this world has been given to us by the grace and mercy of God. There's nothing we've gotten for ourselves. We too, like the Apostle Paul, should be able to say, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. Spirit of God, I pray that you would work in our hearts and that we would leave here today with a renewed vision of your grace, your love for us.